God's word is sweet, and it is best when it is savored. We've been in this study for a few weeks now, and we began looking at verses 1 through 3 and looking at the call of God on Jonah's life and then his response, choosing specifically to run away and to step out in disobedience against God. And then we looked at verses 4 through 10 at the pursuit of God after Jonah. God has every right just to end Jonah the moment he chooses to run away from him. But yet, as a loving father, as a God who sees Jonah as his dove, his beloved, instead of simply, use an old word, smiting him, God pursues him. He pursues him in a way that sometimes we might look from the outside in and say, well, that's just cruel, that's mean. God pursues him by sending a storm that threatens Jonah's life as well as the others that are around him. We see that the sailors cry out to all of their gods. They empty the ship. They throw off everything that's not tied down to try to save their lives, and the storm just gets worse and worse and worse. And finally, we begin to see the realization of guilt, which we discussed last week in verses 11 through 16. The reality that this was Jonah's fault. This was God's, you could say, punishment, but in God's punishment there is grace. We saw the fact that God was in complete control. Even though the sailors, after Jonah tells them the only way they can save themselves is to throw him, to chuck him overboard and leave him to drown, they try to put the oars into the water and get to shore and assumably kick him out there. And they can't. The storm gets worse and worse, reminding them that they are not in control. God is in control. And so, finally, we have Jonah thrown overboard in verse 15, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, it's interesting that we move kind of off of Jonah back under the sailors there, right at the end of verse 16. Jonah has been thrown overboard, and the terminology doesn't tell us how long it takes between when Jonah gets thrown overboard and the sea calms down. The implication, though, from what we're going to look at next week, Jonah's prayer, is that it wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't like when Jesus calmed the seas and just said, quiet. And it was calm, instantaneously. The implication is that Jonah had to experience trying to stay afloat, watching the last bit of the ship slip out of sight. And presumably when Jonah was no longer to keep himself above water, the seas calmed, and the sailors came to a realization of who God really is. And I want to remind you, as we've said from the beginning, this story is not really about a disobedient prophet. This is not about a great fish that we're going to spend almost all of our time on today. It's not about a pagan city. It's about God. As was said beautifully in the song that was sung during the offering, it is about him. This whole thing is about him. If you take him out of the story, there is no story. But if you remove the fish, even if you remove the prophet, the narrative continues. And specifically, this is about how God is going to deal with humanity's consistent attempts to push him away. Now, today we're going to look at the gracious provision of the Lord. And before we do, let's pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you that we can come again to your word. Lord, I pray for those who can't be with us because of health issues or travel. Father, we pray especially for Pastor Jim and ask that you would help him with his kidney stone, and Father, that you would give him great comfort and relief today. Father, you would uphold him. And God, we just ask, Lord, that with all the distractions, all the chaos that seems to envelop our lives, Lord, that we would be focused on you. God, that we would find such great joy in knowing more of you and seeing more examples of your faithfulness and your steadfastness and your complete control. Father, give us great humility to humble our own hearts and allow your Spirit to convict us of sin and to teach us and sanctify us by your word, which is the truth. God, we thank you and we praise you that you are with us. And we ask you to give us wisdom as we look into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to I just want to read verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now really this is an introductory statement. This is introducing us to all of chapter 2, which is Jonah's prayer from inside of the fish. Jonah's retelling of his experience of not only sinking in the water and having seaweed wrapped around his neck, but also how even in the midst of this horrific and somewhat traumatizing event, God's grace shined through. God's favor was made clear. But verse 17 is fascinating to me because it emphasizes God's continual grace. And if we had time, which we don't, I would have preferred to do verse 17 all of chapter 2, because verse 10 in chapter 2 is a beautiful a bookend to verse 17. Look at verse 10 in chapter 2. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And so you have the bookend of this fish account, which is the only times it really comes up. It's the only times it comes up, period. God commanding and sending this fish to swallow Jonah, and then God, after we hear this prayer of Jonah's heart being humbled and him crying out in repentance to the Lord, the end of the story is not, and then Jonah died in the belly of the fish. There's grace upon grace upon grace for God's beloved. And we need to see that, and we need to grab it. And so we're at least going to get the first half of that picture this morning. It says, now the Lord provided, and it's important that we know that Jonah is not saved by some chance circumstance. This is not dumb luck. God, Yahweh specifically, provided this great fish. Now the term translated in the New Testament, provided, can also mean to appoint or to order. In other words, God is the one who commanded this fish to do what he did. This is not happenstance. And the point being made is that God, just as he was over the storm, just as he was over the wind and the waves, that God was in control. That God is sovereign. We are not to be in awe of this fish. We are to be in awe of the one who controls it, who orders it, and it obeys. Look at it again. He says, now the Lord provided a huge fish. Now, again, we have the same Hebrew word that's used and translated as great. In verse 2, the great city of Nineveh. And in verse 4, the great wind and storm. This is the same word here. The term is general enough simply to mean big or huge or great. But the emphasis of the text is, again, on the far greater and bigger God who is in control, the one who has provided this storm and this fish. Now, the Hebrew word used here is a general term for an animal of any size that lives in the water. That word translated fish, it's a Hebrew term that means anything living in water. It's not a classification of a species. And we have to be careful with that because we like to come to the text with our perspectives of how we would classify things, how if someone were writing this story today, they would tell it, as opposed to understanding and allowing the author of then to be used of God to write his word. Some suggest that this animal could not have been a whale because the term is fish. But to suggest that the classification of animals was anywhere near what it is today is absurd. And the term in the Hebrew, again, is as general as it gets, probably because the point of the text is not on the great fish. The great fish is somewhat irrelevant. It's the God who provides this fish, the God who orders this fish, who the text is pushing us to focus on, to see through the fish and see the God behind him. I remember I got into an argument when I was working at a youth camp. I was teaching a lesson about Jonah to a bunch of fourth graders. And I was describing to them that it could be a large fish, like a shark, or it could be a whale. And this one boy got up and he said, "I watched the VeggieTales movie and they said that it was a fish." And I said, "Well, that's a great story, but we don't know that for sure." And we spent 15 minutes arguing, me and that little fourth grader, and he was sure that he was right because of VeggieTales. And I've never truly forgiven VeggieTales for that. But we need to understand and be careful with how we use Scripture. And notice what it says next. God provided, the Lord provided, a huge fish or a great fish to swallow Jonah. Notice that the text doesn't say to eat Jonah, which would be a different Hebrew word, but that he was swallowed. And this is an important distinction, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But I don't know if you're like me, but when I hear this story, especially when I was a kid, I tried to picture it in my mind. Anybody do that? Okay, so am I the only one who thinks of Pinocchio when you picture this? Yeah, exactly. You think of Geppetto going after Pinocchio, and Geppetto's out in his boat, and he gets swallowed by a big, well, it's a whale in that story, and him and his whole boat are swallowed, and then you see them later inside of the whale, and he's on his boat in a chair with candles fishing from the stomach of the whale. We need to understand that's not what's going on here, all right? That's not the picture that Scripture is portraying. This story is nothing like that. And I'll give you one specific instance. That one's made up. This is real. Some suggest that you know what, this just couldn't happen. This is just an absurd suggestion that a grown man could be swallowed whole by a fish or a whale, whatever we may say, and then 3 days later, him survive living inside of this beast and then be vomited out whole and alive is absurd. It's a foolish assertion. The problem is that if we say that, then we also have to say that it is foolish that God would rain down fire and consume a altar that had been doused in water on Mount Carmel. We also have to say that it is absurd that God would split the Red Sea so that approximately 2 million Israelites could cross through on dry land. We would also have to say that it is absurd that Jesus could speak to a little girl and raise her from the dead. My friends, the absurd changes its definition when we are talking about God. And if it doesn't, then we don't know God. Some people, though, really wrestle with this text. And let me again say that there is nothing textually to suggest that this isn't anything but a historical event. This is not an illustration. This is not a metaphor. If you remember from our first lesson, one of the most important reasons why we can say that boldly is because of how Jesus taught. And I want to take a minute and go there with you. So I want to encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And I just want to spend a couple minutes looking specifically with you with how Jesus discussed or viewed this account. In Matthew chapter 12, I want to read verses 38 through 41. It says this, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus makes two very important points for us to see. And the points both emphasize the reality that from Jesus' perspective, this is a true event. Let's work backwards. In verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation." So the generation of Jesus' contemporaries that he is talking to. Your generation, you can imagine Jesus saying. "The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Do you see the comparison? First, we have the men of Nineveh compared to the men at Jesus' time. And the comparison only works if both of them are real. He doesn't say, you know what, Geppetto is going to condemn you at the final judgment. He's talking about real people who experienced a real event, an entire city that repented because of the prophesying, the telling of Jonah's account, which he didn't really want to do. And yet, the people repented, and now you have Jesus, the Son of the very God, the Messiah, whom they are refusing to listen to. Next, Jesus compares Jonah to himself. Just as Jonah preached to Nineveh, now Jesus is preaching to Israel. And Jesus' comments force the reader to see the life and actions given in the book of Jonah are real. Look at verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Do you see that Jesus' illustration forces us to see that Jesus held that Jonah's experience in the belly of a huge fish for 3 days and three nights was real. Just as Jesus knew that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth after he died. Jesus prophesied about this three times in the book of Mark with his disciples in telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, and he will be crucified, and then after 3 days, he will rise again. Understand that if Jonah's experience was not real, then it opens up the possibility that Jesus' experience was just an illustration as well. For Jesus to draw this comparison should slap us in the face whenever we start to put limits and boundaries upon the power of God and the authenticity of the truth of God's word. This was not an illustration. This was a real event. And some look at this event and they simply consider this. They just cannot wrap their mind around it. This is just too absurd. I understand what Jesus is saying, but maybe we're reading it wrong. Maybe there's some interpretational issue. This can't be real. It's just too absurd. But let me remind you that God is not bound by anything outside of himself. The God who created this world and its laws of nature and its animals and all that is more than capable of doing whatever he wants with it. It is his, for he formed it. He made it. Do not doubt him and do not doubt his word. But because I know that there's a lot of people who struggle believing this text in particular, let me just give you a few examples of how this event could have happened with common animals that we have around today. There's three fish or whales that have been found in the Mediterranean Sea, which have been found with whole animals, two of which humans, but whole animals as large as humans in their stomachs, still alive. You tell me if it would be absurd if these animals were to swallow a man, a person. Also understand that the average height of a man at this time was about a foot shorter than it is today. I don't know if that helps, but it's important. I want to look at three. The first is a whale shark. Again, whale sharks have been found in the Mediterranean Sea, have been found with this one in particular, a human in their belly alive. This is the least likely, though. And the reason for that is because it's rarely seen in the Mediterranean Sea. But again, we don't know exactly how currents could have changed over the years. But it's not unheard of. The whale shark averages 25 feet in length, but it can grow up to 46 feet. They also weigh between 10 to 15 tons on average. So you tell me, could a whale shark swallow a man? That's absurd. It's absurd to suggest that an animal like that could swallow something as big as a man. All right, let's try another one. Let's go to the great white shark. And I go to this one in part because people like the great white shark. It's shark week at church. Now, the great whites average between 12 to 16 feet in length, with the biggest on record being 23 feet long. Their average weight is between 5,000 to 7,000 pounds. A great white shark pup can be over 5 feet long at birth. You tell me, could a great white shark swallow a man? There's no way. This is absurd. Let's look at one more. And if I had to guess, I would say the sperm whale. A male sperm whale averages between 50 to 60 feet in length, weighing between 40 to 50 tons. The four-chambered heart of an average sperm whale weighs about 277 pounds. Their heart weighs more than I do. You tell me, could a sperm whale swallow a man? That's absurd. How could a fish, an animal, swallow something as big as a man? Oftentimes we're a little egocentric. And then we forget about what God has created. Friends, why are we so quick to assume that this couldn't happen? Why are we so quick to question Scripture? Even today, we have animals that are capable of swallowing a whole man. And even today, there are natural factors that would aid in a person surviving inside of a large fish or whale. For example, there is always air in the stomach. And maybe more important, as long as an animal or person is still alive in their stomach, the digestive system does not kick in. Why are we so quick to doubt Scripture when it is so easy to confirm? Not by us guessing and having blind faith, but by us simply opening our eyes. God didn't really, other than commanding this fish, didn't really have to do anything all that different outside of what he's already created. And Now, I'm not saying he didn't. He could have. But I want you to see that God is more than capable. I say all this again, not to make this seem less miraculous, but to remind you that God is able, without even creating a new or special creature, to do this great thing that the Scriptures says he did. Let's continue with our text. Sorry. One more. It says in the second half of verse 17, so now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we need to take a step back just for a moment. You see, some have tried, and this may be something that you will struggle with hearing from a Baptist pastor especially, but bear with me, all right? Don't throw things at me right away. Okay, I know some of you have tomatoes. Leave them in your pocket. But some have said in their hope to defend the inerrancy of Scripture that everything the Bible says has to be just as the Bible says it. Ever heard that? That's an oversimplification. For the Bible uses illustrations. It uses parables, stories, metaphors, and different genres to communicate to us. Is the Bible completely true? Absolutely. But it is inerrant. It is perfect in its original form as the original author intended it to be. One example of this would be with the term fish. We know that the Hebrew term does not speak to a classification of animal, but just to an animal living in the ocean, living in the sea. It's a generic term. So just because the Bible says fish, because we know what the Hebrew term means, we know that it could have been a whale. And that would not be a contradiction of Scripture. Another example of this would be the book of Proverbs. I know many people love the Proverbs, and I do as well. But we need to remember that the book of Proverbs is a book of wise sayings, as it's often called. It's a book of truisms. But understand that these are general principles of life. These are not promises. For example, Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Can anyone think of a lazy millionaire? Because I can think of a couple. There are a variety as well of poor people who have wonderful work ethics, do they not? This is a general principle. It's not a guarantee that if you work hard, you're going to get rich, or that if you don't work hard, you're going to stay poor. It's a principle. It's a general truism of life. If you simply say that because the Bible says it, it must be true. It doesn't matter what translation you're reading. It doesn't matter the context. It doesn't matter the genre. It says it, I believe it. That's an oversimplification. Scripture is beautiful, and it is absolutely true. But we have to read it in the context in which it is given. So many times, there are people wrestle with different texts of Scripture. And someone will come to me and they'll say, you know, this verse says this about God, and so I'm going to claim this verse to be true. And I say, well, what does that verse mean? And they'll tell me, and I'll say, you know, what's interesting is that if you read the verse right before that and the verse right after that, that's not what the verse is saying. Context is important. The genre is important. Is it poetry? Is it narrative? These things are important for us to understand what Scripture is telling us. We have to be diligent when we consider the important questions, like the difference between prescriptive and descriptive texts, between poetry and narrative, between analogy and metaphor. And I bring this up because the text says regarding 3 days and three nights. What does that mean? To us, 3,000+ years later, reading a translation of the original text, actually, translation of the text that it was translated from, that means 72 hours, correct? That's what Scripture says, so I believe it. But in the Scriptures, as with almost all other ancient Near Eastern cultures, time was not kept specifically as it is today. You didn't have the world clock in Canada that would be able to tell everybody exactly what it is. Everybody didn't have a nice smartphone to be able to tell exactly what minute everything happened. And so time was kept differently and history was recorded differently. 3 days and three nights simply meant, in ancient Hasidic cultures, part of 3 days. The best illustration of this is seen in Christ. Let's go, and I wanted you to go with me to Mark chapter 15. And I want to look at several texts to make sure that we see that Scripture is absolutely true, but we have to allow it to speak for itself. There was a time when Charles Spurgeon, considered to be one of the greatest preachers ever to live, there was a big movement in the world at the time, especially in Europe, of doubting and challenging and criticizing the text of Scripture. And people kept coming to him and writing him letters and saying, why aren't you defending the truth of Scripture? Why aren't you defending the authority of Scripture? And he says, because it defends itself. The Scripture is a lion. All you must do is let it out and it will devour you. Scripture doesn't need to be fought and defended, but oftentimes we allow ourselves to be devoured because we don't consider important things like context. Look at what Jesus' example. In Mark 15, verse 25, says this, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. So Jesus was crucified literally the third hour, or 9 a.m., 9 in the morning. And then if you skip to verses 42 and 43, it says it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as the evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So we know that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., or the third hour, and we know that it was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is what? Saturday, as God commanded it in the Old Testament. It did not change to Sunday until after Pentecost. And so the day before the Sabbath is Friday. So we know Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m. on Friday, correct? Look at verses 33, still in chapter 15, verses 33 through 37. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Some ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So we know the darkness came over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from noon till about 3. And shortly after, Jesus breathed his last. So Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday, and he died around 3:30 Friday afternoon, correct? Look at Mark 16, verses 1 through 6. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salmon bought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Notice that it says when the Sabbath was over. Sabbath, again, was on Saturday. And then it says on the first day of the week, so that would be Sunday. And notice that it says just after sunrise. Sunrise at this place, at this time, would have been between 5:30 and 7:30 at the very latest. So Jesus died on Friday at 3:30 and was risen at the latest by 7:30 in the morning on Sunday. So that's about 41 hours. So does that mean that Scripture is wrong? Does that mean that when Jesus says that he will be in the ground for 3 days and three nights as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, that he misspoke? Well, in the way that we would keep history, yes. But in the way that everyone kept history at that time, no. There is no debate suggesting that there is a contradiction between Jesus' claims that he spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and the actual amount of time that he was dead. There's no contradiction, even among pagans, even among those who do not believe, because this is the way that everyone kept time in history. And so it is understood that this is a clear indication, as Jewish people especially kept time, one day was considered as part of that day. So 3 days and three nights does not have to mean 72 hours, but it does mean a part of three distinct days. And so we have to be careful with Scripture. Scripture is completely true. But we have to read it considering, again, the intent of the author, the history of when the author wrote, the genre, and the context. Now, I know that that may seem a little heady, but I want to make sure that we understand. This is the problem with what's often called proof texting, taking one verse and building all of my theology on one verse, without considering how that author uses those terms, what is said right before it and what's said right after it, what type of letter or book it is in. Is it part of the Psalms? Is it apocalyptic? Is it from Revelation? Is it simply narrative like the Gospels? Because those help us understand how to interpret the text. In knowing the truth, we will find freedom. Not in claiming the truth and defining it as we would, but in taking it as it is given to us. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Let's continue back. Back to verse 17. Now let's dive in again. Jonah gets the blessing of being called upon God to serve him and to speak for him, proclaiming God's glory to an entire city of people who are offending him, who are sinning against him. But Jonah ignores the grace of God and runs away. But then God, despite having every right to just end Jonah, God sends a storm, not to kill him, but to stop him. Which is another expression of God's grace to his beloved. It may not have felt like it at the time, but that does not change its reality. Then after Jonah gets thrown overboard, after he fights to keep his head above the water, after he strains to keep sight of the ship, and as he comes to the point of not being able to keep his legs kicking and his arms pushing to keep him above water, imagine for a moment Jonah's emotional state. Panic, the guilt, the regret, the fear. Yet, although God could have simply left him with his panic, his guilt, his regret, and his fear, God instead, in his grace, provided hope to Jonah, provided life in the face of death. This is our God. Jesus said in John says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." Friends, I want to challenge you this morning, is this the God you know? Sometimes we trick ourselves into believing that God is very angry with us, that we have to earn God's forgiveness. We make our relationship with Him all about us, instead of the freedom that we are called to do in making it about Christ. That we are saved by grace from first to last. And that even we, when we run away as Jonah did, God still extends grace. For He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. Not so that we may lose heart and give up, but so that we may get up and walk in His blessing for His glory and our own joy. Let me encourage you to take stock of your life and consider how you have responded to God's consistent steps of grace in your life. Often we respond as Jonah does, taking them for granted, pushing them aside, complaining about them and seeing them as punishments instead of expressions of grace. Let me encourage you to be thankful. And to use every opportunity that God gives, every expression of His grace, as a new reason to love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength. For He is good. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You and we praise You for being kind and compassionate. I ask, Lord, that You would give us great wisdom as we seek to remember the God that You are and the God that You have told us that You are. The expressions of Your favor and love that You have shown to Jonah, Your beloved. Father, You have also shown to us. You have already done the heavy lifting for those whom You have called, those who have believed. Father, give us great wisdom to seek to honor You with all that we are so that we may experience more overt expressions of Your grace. And help us always to understand and see that every time You discipline us, it is because You love us. And it is always an expression of Your grace for those who love You and those who are called according to Your purpose. May You be glorified forever in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.